turn to Genesis chapter 9. We're finishing off the chapter here. Won't be quite finished today. We're going to spend some time dealing with the continued fallout from the shame that Noah experienced from his own sin and then the sin that arose out of that. So what we'll do is we'll read verses 20 through 29 out loud together, just to remind ourselves of the context once more. And then I'll do some brief review and we'll continue on as we continue to look at the sin of Noah with its consequences and lessons. So verses 20 through 29, beginning in verse 20 out loud. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we can look at your word, and we thank you that once again we can be reminded of the devastation that comes from sin. And we can be reminded by the examples that we have before us of the folly of pursuing a path into sin. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified now once more as we look at this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would bring conviction through the preaching of your word, that you might be honored, and, Father, that the saints here might be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Remembering that the purpose of the book of Genesis, along with the other four books of Moses, was written by Moses with the intent on preparing the children of Israel as they were entering the land of Canaan to understand why it was that God was giving them the land, to understand God's providential dealings with them and bringing them to this place. And we can't lose sight of that once again as we come to this account of Noah. And as I had mentioned last week, the purpose of the Old Testament, including the historical books, is not just to provide history of Israel. And this example is proof of that, because very little is recorded about the overall life of Noah, although this one event is given fairly prominent attention. And why is that? Again, because when we look at the 120 years that Noah spent building the ark, there's very little detail given about that time. We know that he was a preacher of righteousness. We find that actually recorded elsewhere in Scripture. But what is the purpose behind it? Well, Noah's life, or the events that are given of Noah's life, are again to trace God's dealing with what we might call as the line of promise that would eventually bring the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this event in Noah's life, as shameful as it is, falls into that line. There's a reason why Canaan is mentioned several times through here, and this becomes more evident, especially as we get to the curse that is pronounced towards the end of the chapter. And that is really, again, by way of review from last week, that is really for the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan and now being given the instruction to destroy all of the Canaanites that were there, to trace back how it is that they are at this stage where God is telling them to destroy these nations. It wasn't just an arbitrary command on the part of God that he was bringing them into the land of Canaan. And so he says, well, the Canaanites are in the way there, so let's get rid of the Canaanites so you can go and possess the land. There is judgment that is being brought upon the Canaanites for their sin at the time that Moses is leading the children of Israel to enter into Canaan. And he's tracing the path of wickedness that traces its way all the way back to Canaan and ultimately to Canaan's father, Ham. And that's the purpose of this anecdote. That's the purpose of this story in giving us the details of Noah's life. Because again, other than the ark, there's very little that's recorded about Noah's 950 years upon the earth. There's really only two or three main events. And that's because God's purpose is not to provide us with an overall picture of the history of Israel, but is in fact to trace to us that line of promise, God's judgment and God's blessing as well. although we're not going to get there today, there are, in fact, in the blessing that is given to Shem, certainly a pointing towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly with what's spoken of both Shem and also of Japheth, but we won't be getting to that today. That'll come up as we continue to look at this, Lord willing, next week. Last week, we looked at how after everything that God had done in judging the world, Noah sees God's judgment upon the world. Noah comes off of the ark in chapter 8. He offers up that burnt offering once again, pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ coming and testifying to the fact that man's wickedness from his youth meant that man himself would not be able to obtain his own righteousness through his works, but in fact would have to depend upon a substitutionary sacrifice, a sacrifice in his place. God accepts the sacrifice that Noah brings. Then God establishes a covenant of mercy and grace with Noah and with all of the creatures that had left the ark to say he would not again destroy the world with a flood. And more importantly, and what is sometimes missed, that he would not destroy the world for its sin before the end days, before that time when he would finally destroy the world. All of that happens, and then Noah leaves the ark, and the first account that we have of man involving himself with alcoholic wine is one of shame and reproach and sin. And so we had spent some time looking at what the Bible teaches in relation to the consumption of alcoholic wine last week, and we had seen that there were two classes of people in the Old Testament that were absolutely forbidden from the consumption of alcoholic drink or of strong drink and wine, and that was kings and priests, titles that have been given to believers in the New Testament, so that, once again, the Bible leaves no opening for the believer to partake in that. And that is actually explicitly, I'm not going to go and revisit all of that, we spent last Sunday afternoon dealing with that, but that in and of itself prevents the believer from partaking in those things. Certainly the example that we have of Noah here, where this first instance of that kind of consumption takes place, would not lead one to believe that God puts his blessing on such an activity. And what we have come out of this, although there is blessing that comes out of this, it's blessing that comes in spite of Noah's shame and of Ham's sin, not as a result of that. So that brings us then in verse 22 to the shame of Ham, or sorry, the sin of Ham. And we see that his sin consists in his rejoicing in shame and sin. And we're going to spend some time looking at what it is that Ham does, and then also what it is that we can learn from the sin of Ham that is recorded for us in verse 22, where we read, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without." Now, once again, Canaan is mentioned here. And this is why I'm saying that as you look at the purpose of this event being recorded for us in the inspired history of Scripture, there is a point here. And again, looking at that overall context, why were the five books of Moses written? They were to prepare the nation of Israel as they go into the land of Canaan to possess the land. And so it is that we find, for instance, in verse 18, that those who leave the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. I mean, all of these three sons had multiple sons. Why is Canaan mentioned here? And then again, we come to verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father." Some have speculated that, well, perhaps Canaan was actually involved in the sin here. There's no reason to read that into the text. I'm not saying that it's not possible. I'm saying there's no reason to read it into the text when we understand what the purpose of Moses recording all of this was. And so, again, Ham, the father of Canaan, and then the curse upon Canaan later, all of it fits together. All of it relates to this progress of corruption, this progress of immorality that finds itself blossom into such wickedness at the time that Israel is going into the land of Canaan. But look at what Ham, the father of Canaan, does here. It may seem just sort of on the surface very innocuous, or you look at it and you say, well, what's the big deal here? And I'm going to say, if that's the response, there's first of all, not really an in-depth looking at the passage, but the second thing is it really testifies to just how casually we as a society, Western society, view this shame, because it's really viewed with very little shame at all. And I am going to spend some time dealing with that. I know we had dealt with that when we looked at the Lord's clothing of Adam and Eve in the garden, and what the Bible teaches about modesty as it relates to that, but this is important for us to come back to once again. The sad part is we do not blush over the things we ought to blush about today. We don't. Not in our society here, because we're so desensitized to it. We're so callous to it. It's so commonplace for us. It was, I would think, certainly a number of years ago, you got to the winter months and you thought that at least modesty would be a little bit less of an issue. Modesty doesn't even exist within the winter months here. But understand that what happens here in Ham's case is not a small matter at all. And so we're going to spend some time looking at that. Ham enters into Noah's tent, and he sees here the shame of Noah's nakedness. Now, for Noah to be alone and uncovered in his tent may seem to not have been a significant issue or problem. After all, he's in his tent. But in his inebriated and in his drunken state, he was certainly not aware of his surroundings or of those entering into his presence. It's hard for us, really, I think, sometimes, because we have such a modern conception of a tent. We think about the tent as really that place of privacy that you go to if you're camping. It's not really viewed today in the same way that it certainly would have been in the time of Noah. If you think about Noah, or you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you think about the Israelites in the wilderness. Excuse me. Their tent was their home. It wouldn't be some small thing that you set up out in the woods somewhere when you're staying overnight and you don't really take a lot of your belongings with you. All of your belongings are with you there. This was their home. It may not have been a permanent structure such as the kind that we have today, but it was their home. So there's no indication here that Noah was merely off in his bedroom somewhere. The idea was that even as Ham comes into Noah's tent here, wherever Noah may have been, and the scriptures don't tell us, but the idea is that Noah was in no position to cover himself with the shame that he ought to have felt because of his drunken state. And again, those who want to dabble with alcohol, and we looked at what Proverbs said about alcohol. You know, they have stricken me and I knew it not, because the drunken person does not know that. Given their practice of living in tents, these would have been dwelling places where one might entertain guests. And certainly one would have the reasonable likelihood of somewhat having access by the public. It'd be the equivalent to someone coming into your home. That's the idea that's here. And Noah's not in a position in any way whatsoever to deal with being surprised by his son coming in. You see some of this as well by the fact that Shem and Japheth do not merely... And so part of the point that I'm making here, this isn't your idea of your typical pup tent or your idea of your typical tent when you're going out camping, is the fact that if this was what the Bible was talking about, Shem and Japheth would not necessarily have needed to have gone in and covered Noah. Because you notice that they go in and cover Noah. They don't just merely say, okay, well, we're not going to enter the tent now. They actually go into the tent to cover Noah. So again, get the idea that this is Noah's home that we're talking about, where there would be a reasonable likelihood that people would come in, where guests would be entertained, where people would come into that particular tent. Now consider as well the shame and the reproach that falls upon Noah in this instance by his youngest son entering the tent and seeing his father, whom Peter calls a preacher of righteousness, drunken, in a stupor, and uncovered, so that anyone else might also enter and see this faithful preacher of righteousness drunken, and find evidence of reproach being given to the name of Christ, whom Noah had faithfully preached for so long. Just to give yourself some sense of that, we've looked at Hebrews 11 and what the Bible says about Noah being an heir to the righteousness by which is by faith. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, especially as you look at verses 18 through 21, which sometimes becomes a source of controversy for those who believe that Jesus actually went down into hell and he preached after he had died on the cross here, within the context of 1 Peter, that does not bear itself out. In verses 19 and 20, we see that Christ preached to the spirits which are now in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The sense that is being given here, and this comes out certainly from what Peter says in chapter 1, where he talks about the Spirit of Christ preaching through the prophets of the Old Testament, is that Noah is preaching to his generation as he is preparing the ark. He is warning them about God's coming judgment. He is warning them to flee the wrath of God that is about to come. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter specifically calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So you think about a man who has a testimony for the first 600 years of his life of walking with God. That is the testimony we find of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah is called by Peter in verse 5, a preacher of righteousness. So 120 years of warning the wicked that God's wrath was going to come upon them for their incredible immorality and sin, and to go through to experience God's saving grace as he does on the ark, to come off the ark, testify to that, to enter into a covenant with God related to God's mercy and grace, and now for this very man to be lying drunken and unconscious in his home, visible to anybody who might walk in and see that the man who preached against sin is now lying completely insensible to his own shame. What reproach that brings to the name of Christ. And that ought to be something we have to consider as well. Certainly there is the idea, and I don't want to minimize that, of God's grace. The righteous do not live perfect lives. The righteous do sin. They do fall into sin. Now they don't live perpetually in that sin, but there is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So there is God's grace in view. But also understand that even with God's grace in view, there is still the shame and reproach that comes upon the name of the Lord, and certainly something that Ham exploited here when the man of God who has this 600 years plus of faithfulness to the Lord now has recorded about him that he's lying drunken and unconscious on the floor of his tent. We ought to notice several things here about Ham seeing his father, as is recorded in chapter 9. I'm going to notice a couple of things here in relation to his sin. First of all, when it says that Ham saw his father, it's speaking of more than mere observation. This was not about him walking into Noah's tent and just seeing Noah lying there as though he just happened to see it just by passing by. This is actually the sense of looking upon Noah in his drunkenness and in his nakedness. There's more than just merely observing here. Ham's response differs remarkably from Shem and Japheth's response later. Ham is never involved in the covering of his father. The only thing recorded about Ham in this instance is that he looks upon, he observes, he gazes upon the nakedness of his drunken father. Saw suggests that he gazed upon him. For what purpose he did so is not entirely specified here, but certainly at the very least it was to mock the one who had no doubt rebuked and corrected him as his father. One of the things that comes out as you continue to go through and deal with Noah's curse upon Canaan, because some might look at that and say, why is Canaan being cursed for Ham's sin here? And we're going to get to that as we go through. But certainly there is the sense here that the very rebellion and mockery and shamelessness that Ham had as Noah's younger son was also being characterized in the life of Canaan. And that's not a stretch at all, because if you look at the descendants of Canaan and see the abominations with which they were involved at the time that Israel goes into the land of Canaan, not that long after, I mean, it's several centuries, but what you see there is a continual progression of sin and immorality. But it began with Ham. Some of the Jewish rabbis and some commentators have adopted this position, suggest that there was more than happened here than the mere observation. But there's no need to assume any of that or to read it into the text in order to harmonize the way that the chapter finishes unfolding. There's no honor displayed by Ham here. There's only mockery and delight. It gives evidence of two immediate aspects to Ham's sin, one being that he gloried in the shame, and number two, that he rejoiced in the fall of the righteous. You think about this. Ham had gone through the flood. He had been saved from the destruction that came to the world. He had seen God's God's judgment upon sin, and yet we have here, now I would suggest that there's probably been a number of years that have elapsed since the flood has occurred, but what we have here is that Ham, who had been witness to all of that, rejoices in sin, testifying to the truth of what God says in chapter 8, that man's heart is evil from its youth. Man has no ability of himself to be righteous before the Lord. His heart is evil from his youth. It's not, as I've mentioned several times over the last few weeks, as Jeremiah says, it is not in man to direct his steps. Man always thinks he's better than he actually is. He minimizes his sinful condition so that it doesn't seem to be to him as bad as it actually is. And here we have Ham, a witness of the grace of God, really a recipient of the grace of God, mocking at sin. Growing up in a Christian family does not make a person a Christian. That heart is evil from man's youth, regardless of the family or the circumstances, the environment in which he may have been raised. Now, it's not to suggest that a person ought to grow up in an unchristian home, because there's many blessings that come out of growing up under Christian parents. And there's also an immense amount of accountability as well, because God holds you accountable for that teaching which you have received. So Ham, first of all, took pleasure in shame. And there's two aspects for this. First of all, we know that the Bible teaches that nakedness in general is shame. We're going to spend some time reviewing that. But the scriptures do speak that there is nakedness that belongs to one's lawfully wedded spouse. And so, for instance, in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, we find that not all nakedness is shame. There is, within the context of marriage, nakedness that the Bible finds lawful, but in general, it is shameful. Secondly, we see that Ham took pleasure in this shame. His response was not to grieve over the stumbling and the sin of his father, but rather to make sport of it, to rejoice in it, to mock it, and then to tell his brothers of it. Everything about Ham's conduct here is wicked, it is vile, it is evil. Even if, as he would say, and as the world so often says today, all he did was look. There's wickedness here. Think about what Paul says, for instance, in Philippians chapter 3. I think this is a very big struggle for us as believers, and I relate this both, as I said when we initially went through this quite some time ago, and so the review I think is very timely for us once more, that when the Bible speaks about modesty and the Bible speaks about the shame of nakedness, although I think oftentimes in our churches we have focused on that modesty that applies to women, and I don't think that that's wrong, we've neglected to understand that that modesty and the shame of nakedness applies to both men and women. And in fact, the very first instance we find about the shame of nakedness in Scripture after the fall only involves men. Do you see that? With Noah and with his sons. So now look at Philippians 3 verses 18 and 19. Look at what the Bible speaks about those who glory in shame in general. I'm not even just dealing with the shame of nakedness here. I'm dealing just with shame in general. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Who are enemies of the cross of Christ? Verse 19, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame." And this is exactly what Ham is doing here. Now, it applies to the shame of nakedness, but Paul says that those whose glory is in their shame are not, they're not backslidden Christians. They're not some sort of carnal Christian. They're not some sort of weak person. The Bible says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, we looked at that last week, but I want to take your attention back to it again. So you have Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and then Zephaniah as you get towards the end of the minor prophets here. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. "The Lord pronounces woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." This is not a small thing. Now there's no, as I mentioned last week, there's no evidence to suggest that Ham gave to his father to drink. But there is clear evidence that Ham used the drunkenness of his father that he might go and look upon his father's nakedness. And the Bible pronounces woe, a curse, upon those who do so. So Paul says those who glory in shame of any kind are enemies of the cross of Christ. Habakkuk says there's a curse upon those who would use drunkenness. And I'm going to say the emphasis there is not so much on drunkenness. It is that they use drunkenness as the means by which they can look upon their neighbor's nakedness. That's what the shame is here. Both of those apply to him. Never in Scripture, after the fall, is nakedness seen as something to be desired or to be pleasing to the Lord. Thus, when Noah drinks alcoholic wine, he opens himself up to this shame of nakedness, which in itself is a sin. And as I said last week, a lot of people try to take the view today that the Bible only refers to one wine, which is alcoholic wine, as though every instance in the Bible where wine is spoken of positively or negatively, that it's always referring to alcoholic wine. And we saw how you have to look at context, just as we do with other words in Scripture, to determine what it is that the Bible says. But also understand that they would say, well, alcohol is okay in moderation. And yet, as we look at what the Bible teaches about paths that lead to sin, never once does God say, it's okay to go partway down the path, just make sure you veer off before it becomes a problem. But in fact, everywhere where there is a path that leads to sin, whether in the case of last week we looked at adultery, or whether it is the case of drunkenness, where the Bible says, don't even go by the path, stay far from it. And so Noah here goes down the path, and he winds up in this position here where he brings shame upon himself, and even worse, he also opens up the door for reproach to be brought upon the name of Christ. I'm not trying to emphasize Noah's sin to be so much greater than Ham's sin. Certainly Ham's sin is very much in view here. But what I'm trying to do is emphasize the fact that sometimes we think our sin is only going to affect such a small circle. It never does. Never. It always has far greater consequences than we think it does ourselves. And one of the clearest instances of this is that Ham's sin gets magnified in Canaan's life, and in Canaan's life, from there it goes on to such a point where God says to the descendants of the Canaanites, the whole land needs to be wiped out for their wickedness. Your sin will always take you further than you want it to go, as many have said. As well, in Ham's discovery of Noah's nakedness and in his rejoicing in it, he also glories in that which Scripture emphatically reveals to be a shame. The shame extends not only to the nakedness in females, but also to the nakedness in males. This passage deals specifically with the shame of Noah's nakedness. Now, what does the Scripture say about this? And I had gone through this list when we had looked at this before. I'm not going to, for the sake of time, give you all the scriptural references. If you want them, I will give them to you. But I'm going to show you that as we go through Scripture, the Bible is not giving us some sort of cultural idea about modesty here. You go through Scripture and you basically encompass 4,000 years of world history where throughout all of it, the Bible is consistent that God views nakedness to be shameful. I'm only going to bring up 27 or so passages, and I'm not giving you the passage references right now. If you want them afterwards, I'm happy to give them to you. But I'm just going to go through to make the point that this is not a small point in Scripture. This is a big point in Scripture, and it is consistent throughout all of Scripture. And this only deals with instances where the Bible explicitly ties nakedness with shame. In Genesis, already beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we find that the fallen nature makes nakedness to be a shame. The innocence was lost. In Exodus, we find that in the idolatry around the golden calf with its music and dancing, Aaron is said to have made the children of Israel naked unto their shame. In Leviticus, repeatedly the Lord warns against the uncovering of the nakedness of those in different familial relationships to us. In Deuteronomy, nakedness is presented along with hunger and thirst and a lack of all things as part of God's judgment for idolatry and disobedience. In 1 Samuel, after rejecting Saul as king, God repeatedly thwarts the attempts of Saul to destroy David, whom God had chosen, and in one instance makes Saul naked unto his own shame and humiliation as a king who was unable to defy God successfully. In 1 Chronicles, David's messengers to Ammon were humiliated and shamed when their beards were cut off in half and their clothing cut and removed to expose their buttocks. In 2 Chronicles, the Lord humbles Judah for the repeated idolatry of Ahaz by sending them into captivity naked. In Job, Job says that taking the clothing, making one naked, was taking the sheaf from the hungry. It's again, nakedness is equated with hunger there. In Isaiah, the departure into captivity, the buttocks were exposed. It was a display of shame and confusion. In Lamentations, the uncovering of the nakedness of Edom was the uncovering of her sin. In Ezekiel, the Lord's taking of Judah and making her a nation loved by him begins and ends with a shameful, despicable picture of her wallowing in her nakedness, exposed, shamed, with no beauty and no covering. In Hosea, the Lord, in an analogy, threatens the stripping naked of the nation of Judah as an adulterous woman whose nakedness would be a public exposure of shame, reproach, and emptiness. In Amos, nakedness is presented as the fearful shame of one who was once courageous and mighty. In Micah, nakedness exposes the shame of those living in sin and now having to be taken into captivity, naked. In Nahum, Nineveh's judgment is described as the exposing of its nakedness to the shame of the city in the sight of the nations around them. In Habakkuk, God pronounces woe on those who seek to make another drunken in order to look upon their nakedness. In Matthew, the covering of the nakedness of one of Christ's brethren shows both the shame and the bareness of being naked, and also the reward that Christ provides to those who would seek, not to reveal in his name, but to cover that nakedness. In Mark, although the word shame does not appear, a man who is possessed with devils and running around naked gives evidence of the soundness of his mind when he sits clothed at the feet of Christ, no longer in shame. In John, Peter, who realizes that the Lord is present after his resurrection, senses the shame of his nakedness and girds his coat about him before meeting the Lord. In Acts, those who presume to cast out devils in the name of Paul are humiliated, forced to flee from their fraud naked. In Romans, Paul says that nakedness is included with tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, and sword. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, speaking of his suffering, equates nakedness with hunger, with thirst, with beatings, and lack of a place to live. In 2 Corinthians, Paul sees the remaining of this physical body and the longing to be clothed with his resurrected body as nakedness. Not something he desires, but something that he desires to change. In James, a rebuke is given regarding a working faith that the naked should be clothed. And finally, as we get to Revelation, the last book in the scriptures, we find several mentions of nakedness. First, the pastor of the church at Laodicea is spoken of as being unclothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and is counseled to obtain clothing from the Lord Jesus. His nakedness is equated with the equally undesirable condition of wretchedness, misery, poverty, and blindness. Then in Revelation 16, a warning is given for men to watch, keeping their garments lest they walk naked and others see their shame. And finally, in Revelation chapter 17, the great mystery Babylon, that harlot false religion, is prophesied to be made desolate and naked. And all I've done is I've given you, it may seem like a long list, it's actually only about 27 instances, one from every book where I could find it, where shame and nakedness are brought together. This is not something to glory in. It's not something to gaze upon and to find pleasure in. So Ham's sin, first of all, lay then in his taking pleasure in that which the Bible speaks of as shameful. This should not be so difficult for us. I think the difficulty often lies in the fact that we are so inundated by that which the Bible calls nakedness that it does not bother us to the extent that it ought to bother us. It does not cause us to blush as it ought to cause us to blush. We look at what Ham does here and we look at it and we say, well, that's a very strong response on the part of Noah. But I think when you examine Ham's response in comparison to the response of Shem and Japheth, who walked backwards with their faces away from Noah in order to cover him in his nakedness, it really testifies to us what our response ought to be when it comes to the clothing of both men and women. It's not to expose that. I think we've developed, especially, or often even in our own churches, the idea that it's perfectly acceptable, for instance, for a man or a boy to run around without a shirt on, as though that's somehow acceptable. And yet, if you recall back to when we look at the covering that God does of Adam and Eve in the garden, we're talking coats that were made that very clearly, even with the underlying Hebrew word there, indicate a covering as well of the shoulders. This is not something that the Bible takes lightly, and it's not something that we see Shem and Japheth taking lightly. The one we do find treating it very casually and indifferently is Ham here. He thinks it's okay. He rejoices, first of all, in the shame. But we see as well that Ham's sin lay in taking pleasure not just in sin and shame, but also of the sin and shame of the righteous. This was not merely glorying in the shame among the wicked, which itself was vile and evil. It was the pleasure that he found not only in the nakedness of his father, but also in the fall of his father. I mean, he goes in, he sees his father in that condition, a shame and a reproach, and he's not content merely to just keep it to himself, whatever pleasure he derived from that. He goes out to tell his brethren, not so that they might do something about it, because Noah's following blessing and curse makes it very clear that Ham had no remorse for what he had done, but he goes out really to spread the shame and the reproach that he's witnessed. It is this idea, again, of how the wicked, as they do often, and I think you know this, if especially as you deal with those who are unsaved in the workplace, they watch you for every time that you can misstep. Now, you may not misstep the way that they misstep or the way that they live their lives, because they make no bones about the fact that they're quite happy with their wickedness, but they watch you because they delight to see you fall. They desire to see you stumble so that they might glory in your shame. They might glory in your reproach so that they might blaspheme the name of Christ. Now, I'm not responsible for what they do. I am responsible that I myself do not conduct myself in a way to bring shame and reproach upon Christ. But Ham's here, his view is that of wickedness. He goes out, he tells his brethren without, he shared his pleasure at the fall of his father with his brethren, rather than grieving. Rather than hastily averting his eyes and leaving, rather than even covering his father, he looks upon him, he gazes on him, and then he leaves to tell as many as he can of the reproach of his father. There's almost perhaps here a sense that Ham knew his father was drinking to drunkenness, and so he enters the tent specifically to gloat over the fall of his father. He alone enters the tent after Noah falls into a stupor. He alone is in there gazing upon him. His brethren are not there. They are spoken of as being without the tent. I can't say dogmatically that he was waiting for this to happen, but I would say certainly as the passage continues on, I really suspect that that's what he was waiting for. Ham, who had been chafing under his father's authority, Ham, who had chafed under his father's rebuke, and yet Ham, who had experienced all the blessings of his father's faith, all the blessings of having grown up in a home with a godly father, having grown up in a home where by his father's faith, and think about that, I mean, Ham wasn't saved from his sins through the flood, obviously, but Ham certainly experienced deliverance that came as a result of his father's faith. Physical deliverance. Okay, we're not talking spiritual deliverance, but he experienced physical deliverance because he comes on the ark. He experiences the blessings that came from Noah's faith. Noah being moved with faith, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household. Hebrews 11. The Bible has much to say about those who desire or cause the righteous to fall. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 10, for instance, the Lord promises that those who cause the righteous to go astray in an evil way shall fall in their own pit. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. The Lord takes a very dim view of those who would cause the righteous to go astray. In Matthew chapter 18, we find another reference to this. Now, again, understanding that Ham did not cause Noah to go astray, but make no mistake, the Lord does not view those who rejoice in the righteous going astray any differently than he does from those who desire the righteous to go astray. Both of them have the same intent. Look at Matthew chapter 18. The Lord has said that those who enter into the kingdom of heaven must enter with the faith as of a little child. And notice what he says about those who cause those who believe on him to stumble. In verse 5, he says, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend," that is, cause them to stumble, "one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." In other words, the Lord says what's going to happen to him, it would be far better that he would die a horrible death. Drowning is not a pleasant death of all the ways to die. But it would be far better that he have this hung around him and that he were to drown in the bottom of the sea than to experience what he will experience as a result of having led one of those who believe in Christ astray. And yet here is Ham rejoicing in the going astray of his own father. The woe upon those who cause the righteous to fall is no less given upon those who rejoice in it. Ham is not one here who fears God, but one who delights in the destruction of those who fear God. Much like his own spiritual father, the devil, who is called the accuser of the brethren and the destroyer. Satan's accusing of the brethren, Satan's accusing of the saints of God is to take delight in their fall. It is to take delight in their stumbling. Look at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now here, it's a reminder to us that when we see the wicked fall as a result of their sin, we ought not to take pleasure in it. Human nature does actually take pleasure in it. We see the wicked, and we see the end result of their wickedness, and there's sometimes that little bit of feeling like, well, you got what you deserved there. You had it coming to you. I warned you, you didn't, but you had it coming to you. But here we're reminded by the Lord, don't take pleasure in that. Don't take pleasure. There should be, it should grieve us when the wicked fall. Now, if this be true about how the Lord wants us to deal when the wicked fall, how much more so when the righteous fall? Should we take pleasure in that? Should Ham have rejoiced to see his father in that condition, the shame that was brought upon his father, and more importantly, the reproach that was brought upon the Lord? Absolutely not. The Lord takes a very dim view of that. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities, that is, troubles or afflictions that come upon others shall not be unpunished. So again, Ham walks into this tent. He glories in the fall of Noah, the stumbling of Noah here, the sin of Noah. And he's so excited by it that he has to go out and tell others. Look at this man who warned the wicked. Look at this man who preached for 120 years. Look at the ministry that he had. Look at the way that he was always telling us to live. And now look at him lying there drunken and shamed in his tent. And he's rejoicing in that. And the Lord is so displeased by that. In Ezekiel 26, Tyre is promised judgment for rejoicing at the destruction of Jerusalem as a result of the Lord's chastisement. Edom as well is promised judgment for doing the same thing in the book of Obadiah. Now, if Paul warns the churches not to give occasion to put a stumbling block before their brethren, stating, in fact, that he would actually forfeit his liberty in Christ to prevent a brother from stumbling, how much more does the Lord abhor those who rejoice in the stumbling of a brother? It is not pleasing to the Lord. What is our response, for example, when we see a professing Christian or even a church member who may have obstinately pursued a course of disobedience and now they become humbled or they receive the recompense for the path that they have chosen? Is our response, I knew it? Is our response a secret gloating that they finally have the reward? Should our response not, in fact, be, as we'll look later on, the response of Galatians 6, where we ought to restore such an one with meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted? And so we have here the first aspects of Ham's sin, the horror of Ham's sin, with his taking pleasure in shame, and then also with his delight in the fall of the righteous. And as we continue on, Lord willing, this afternoon, we will examine the further aspects to Ham's sin here. What is your response, first of all, to shame, to that which the Bible calls shameful? Do you delight in it? Are you ashamed by it? You examine, for instance, what is seen here in the case of Noah. Is your response that of Ham, or is your response that of Shem and Japheth? It ought to be our prayer that the Lord would make our own hearts tender and sensitive to his word, so that it would actually grieve us when we see those things that are shameful to the Lord. And not that we would be desensitized to it, not that we would just sort of treat it indifferently, but that our response would be similar on a similar level to that which we find later on of Shem and Japheth. And then secondly, when the righteous do stumble, what is our response? Is our response anger? Is our response to rejoice, especially if it's somebody that we knew it was going to happen to because of the direction they went? Or is our response to grieve? Is our response to desire to see their restoration? I pray that that would be the case.